This is true here. Welcome. We're glad you're here. It's good to be together this morning. I was informed by one of the ladies downstairs that they are taking the bullet for us and tasting all the desserts so that it won't go to our waste. So I thanked her for that service. She's just joking. Good to be with you this morning. I'd like to share with you a fable, one of Aesop's fables, as we open our time together. This is adapted from what's called The Oak and the Reed. And it goes like this. A giant oak stood near a brook in which grew some slender reeds. When the wind blew, the great oak stood proudly upright with its 100 arms uplifted to the sky. But the reeds bowed low in the wind and sang a sad and mournful song. You have reason to complain, said the oak. The slightest breeze that ruffles the surface of the water makes you bow your heads, while I, the mighty oak, stand upright and firm before the howling tempest. Do not worry about us, replied the reeds. The winds do not harm us. We bow before them, and so we do not break. You and all your pride and strength have so far resisted their blows, but the end is coming. As the reeds spoke, a great hurricane rushed out of the north. The oak stood proudly and fought against the storm while the yielding reeds bowed low. The wind redoubled in fury, and all at once the great tree fell, torn up by the roots, and lay among the pitying reeds. Perhaps familiar with this story, and its message is clear. It's well summed up in the biblical proverb that says, pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. There's something to be learned from the attitude of the oak, but there's also something to be learned from the attitude of the reeds, who bow before its maker, before the tempest, before the storm around them. Well, we're going to look deeper than Aesop's fable this morning. The truth of this story is illustrated in a penetrating way in our own history, in our own story. And I want to encourage you as we're going through this. There's some challenging passages for us to look at, for us to understand, and yet they are, as has been shared earlier, they give us understanding of the amazing grace God has shown us. And that's what we want to see here this morning, is the greatness and the grace of this God we worship, this God we serve. So before we look at this story this morning, let's open our time, continue our time in prayer. God, we want to thank you for your presence with us here today. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. And as we look forward to this time of celebrating in particular your coming to earth as a child, we praise you and thank you and ask that you'd help us to know more clearly just how blessed we are as your people. And just what you have called us to as the ones on whom you've set such amazing love. And so would you bless us this morning, teach us from your word, we ask, and change us for your glory. And thank you for what you'll do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We finished last week with the story of the flood. And you recall that story ended with God's salvation of Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. At the end of that story, God sets his rainbow in the sky as a sign of his covenant, not only with Noah and the animals, but with us who are here today. God's covenant, God's promise that he will never again destroy the whole earth with a flood as he did then. And God is a God who always does as he says, who keeps his promises. Amen? So we are now going to continue this account. We're going to, like we did last week, we're going to pass over a rather large section of history very briefly in Genesis chapter 9 and 10, for that matter, rather. In Genesis 10 in particular, end of chapter 9, we are told of Noah's descendants, three of his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And that continues into chapter 10 with the story of their descendants. And there are many of them, and we're not going to take the time to look at all these genealogies. One thing we'll just stop on briefly is just to note, we find beginning in verse 8 of Genesis 10, a brief account of a grandson of Ham. So Noah, one of his sons was Ham. Ham had a son, Cush. And we read in verse 8 that Cush became the father of Nimrod. Interesting name. Nimrod, he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. We don't know much about this individual. He was a man of some greatness, of some stature, humanly speaking. And yet that's going to be expressed in a questionable way, because we read in verse 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. We're going to be looking at the story of Babel this morning. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. And so forth. Nineveh, of course, also a notorious city, notorious for going against God. So we have this one brief account of this individual Nimrod, and then the account goes on and further describes other descendants. It describes the descendants of Shem in particular, from whom Abram and the Israelites will descend. And we read about one of Shem's descendants later in verse 25, whose name is Peleg. And it says, in his days the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. And we don't know what that means exactly, and some think that it may mean, it may be a reference to the story we're about to look at this morning in Genesis 11, where people are divided into different regions. People are divided over the face of the earth. So Genesis 10 gives us kind of the big picture. It says, these are the descendants of Noah, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and these are how they were ended up being distributed all over the earth. But then the author takes a step back and says, okay, let's look at how that happened. How did people divide? How did people separate over the whole earth? And so in chapter 11, we find the beginning of that story. And we're going to look at this story in just very simply in two parts this morning. The first part, we see the greatness of humanity. And the second part, we're going to see the glory of God. First, the greatness of humanity. Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Thus far. What's going on here? Let's observe some things from the text. First of all, verse 1, we see the whole earth used the same language. Literally, they had the same lip. They talked the same way. They had one lip. They had one set of words. They all talked the same. And we take that for granted today, that we understand, even this morning, we understand one another. We don't have a problem communicating with each other. But then there are those times in our lives, and you've all experienced them, I'm sure, whether it's coming to a different land completely, growing up and having to learn a different language, or even now in Canada, have these experiences where we don't understand one another. We took our family earlier this year to an event here in Manitoba, in southern Manitoba, and it was an event for the general public, and this was a fun event, and we were kind of shocked, kind of surprised, when part of this event began to unfold in a completely different language. And there was no interpreter, there was no translation. And we were just at a loss, we just didn't know what was going on. And we don't get that very often in an English-speaking country, but it gave us a little taste of what it's probably like for many people who aren't from this country all the time, when people are talking in a language that is not their first tongue. And we're reminded of the privilege that knowing and speaking a common language is. Think of the possibilities when everyone uses the same words. I shared before about our time our family went to Slovakia. We were overseas for a couple years, and we didn't learn very much of the language there. We learned a little bit, but for the most part, we didn't understand people, what they were saying. And I remember the experience coming home and going into a Canadian grocery store and just understanding what everybody was saying. I heard the conversations, and I knew what they were saying. Not always a good thing, necessarily, but I knew what people were saying. And just, it was just like a breath of fresh air. I could understand. Well, in this case, the whole world understood one another. They all had the same language. They all had one lip. They all had one set of words. And it opened up an amazing opportunity for them. And so they're going to do something with their common ability. Verse 2, it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. We don't know the exact precise location necessarily where they settled, but this was somewhere east of what would become the land of Israel. What's important for us to notice is that this was a place where they settled, a place where they dwelt. We have our stories and we have our traditions of settlers moving to new lands, perhaps our own ancestors who have come and settled a new country, settled a new place. And they're heroic tales. We honor and we revere those who have made these great new beginnings in our history. Well, these are some of history's first settlers. and they're making a new beginning in the land of Shinar. This seems like a very good thing, except for one detail that we recall, which we have heard about twice now in the story. Once God gave this command to Adam and Eve, and once to Noah, that he wanted his people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And yet now all of humankind is hunkering down in one place in this land of Shinar and dwelling there. This seems to be a problem, perhaps. But let's continue looking. They said to one another, verse 3, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they use brick for stone and they use tar for mortar. This is an industrious people. Whereas the later hearers of this account would have used stone and mortar, here the inhabitants of this new land are using bricks and tar or bitumen or asphalt. And notice they're working together. Come, let's do this together. We all have the same language. We all have the same tongue. Let's settle down here and let's make these bricks. Let's use them, of course, for the purpose of building. Verse 4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now, we aren't told anything more about this city here, nor are we told anything more about the tower, except that it was meant to be into the heavens. It's considered likely, based on archaeological digs and things, that this would have been a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid, and likely with a temple on top as a meeting point between human beings and the gods, or God, a place in the heavens. Whatever the case may be, the text doesn't go into detail about that. What is clear here is the intent of these people who are building this city. Notice what's going on. There's a lot here that seems commendable in what they're doing. They're working together, they're being innovative, they're certainly industrious, they're productive, they're settling the land. We have a lot of respect for people like this in our own stories. And they're united, they're doing this together. This is something that the world just longs after in our day. Why can't we just all get together and work together? Why can't we just get along? Imagine the possibilities. Well, this is the picture of humankind getting along, working together. Whatever we may say about what they're doing, what is distinct in here is why they are doing it. Notice what the text says in verse 4. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Two times in this verse, we have the phrase, let us do this for ourselves. Let us build for ourselves a city. Let us make for ourselves a name. This is the stated goal in this whole endeavor, to make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth, which is precisely what God said they were to do. They were to fill the earth. So lest God's will be done, lest we are scattered, lest we are spread abroad, let us make bricks. Let us build a city. Let us build a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. Do we see what's going on here? This is humankind setting themselves up as the oak tree. This is humankind seeking to express through its unity, through its ingenuity, through its productivity. This is humankind seeking to express the greatness of humankind. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us show our greatness. Let us flex our muscles, as it were. Let us make our mark upon this created order in order that all will see how worthy of honor we truly are, and so that we will not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. If we can stand so high, if we can stand so tall, then when the tempest comes, when situations attempt to stir us up, perhaps even when God himself seeks to arouse us, we will not be moved. Do we see what's happening? And we should be reminded that this picture will seem good, even honorable to many in our world today. This is a vision for human progress, for human potential, even for human unity on a grand and global scale. And many in our world would give almost anything to realize this kind of goal. It's held out as a paradise of our own making. If we could just get together, we could make the world a better place. We could improve our species. We could rise above adversity. It sounds so good. It sounds so noble. and yet it falls so far short of what God made us to be. The truth about this picture of humankind working together to establish a name for ourselves, the truth about this picture is that this is not a step forwards, but rather a huge leap backwards. And we know why. We've seen why. It's because we were made, when God made us, not for the low ideal of making a name for ourselves. We were designed and purposed for the loftiest calling any human being can achieve, which is to bring glory to the name of the God who made us. Remember how God made the man and the woman, how he chose to make them, as he said, in our image, according to our likeness. God's purpose was that when the world looks at a human being, it sees a reflection, a picture of the glory of the God who made that human being. So when Adam saw Eve, he would say, "Wow, she is beautiful. God is awesome." When Eve looked at Adam, she would say, "Wow, it's amazing. God is so good." Our purpose is to point the world to the glory of God and to the greatness of his name. So when humanity seeks to make a name for itself, it's actually far short of the goal God had given us. And it's actually downright offensive because it detracts from the glory that rightly belongs to God. We might compare it to a groomsman running down the aisle in a wedding in order to attempt to bring attention to himself and distract it from the groom. We might compare it to a herald adding their own words to a script, imagining that they were in fact the king. This kind of behavior is actually offensive. This kind of behavior is not a broadening of our horizons. It's a crumpling in on and a shriveling away from the wondrous things God always intended us to be and to do. And that's what we do when we imagine ourselves to be a mighty oak tree and to make a name for ourselves. And before we move on to the story, we have to ask the obvious question. Is this true of me? Is this attitude found in us? Found in me. Am I guilty, and where am I guilty of seeking to make a name for myself? Whether it's in an action that is directly contrary to the revealed will of God, or whether it's an action that seems good, but I'm honestly doing so that people will notice me. And if we do that, if that is our goal, as it was the people's goal in this story, then we have to see that we are forfeiting the wonderful purposes God made us for. We miss out on so much. We miss out on everything when we're building towers to our own name. And as we learn in the fable of the oak tree, and as we'll see in this story, God won't tolerate such behavior forever, because he is the bridegroom, because he is the king, because he, as he calls himself, is a jealous God who will not give his glory to another. For God to do so would be for him to deny himself and to blaspheme his own name. So we've seen the greatness of humanity in these first four verses. Now we see God acting. We see the glory of God. Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Just stop there for a moment. This is actually a humorous statement here. We know that God didn't have to come down to see this tower. God can see everything right from where he is. So he can see into our hearts this moment. And yet, as some commentators have noted, this description that God came down to see the tower, it's almost as if God, in his great and lofty and exalted position, had to step off his throne, had to take some steps down, had to bend over, had to whip out his magnifying glass and say, "Okay, where is it? Where's the tower? You're telling me about this great wonder of humanity. I'm sorry I missed it. Could you just remind me? I'll just look a little closer. Sorry, I didn't see it." God had to come down to see this marvel of the greatness of humankind. Verse 6, the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." This is an interesting statement. God is saying there is a strength in humans uniting together. A humanity united will achieve great things. We could do more if we all pulled as one. Now, God isn't saying this in a frightened tone here. Reminded of what the psalmist says in Psalm 2. When the world, like the builders of this tower, when the world unites against God, when the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. When these builders of the Tower of Babel say, let us make a name for ourselves so we won't be scattered abroad, what does God do? Psalm chapter 2, verse 3, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God is not intimidated in the least here. But God is saying a united humanity, a humanity working as one, will be capable of great things, even horrific things, cut off as they are from God. And we need only be reminded of the Holocaust. We need only be reminded of numerous other travesties that have been committed by human beings working together to be given just a little picture of what humanity is capable of, united and yet cut off from God. So this is a scary picture. What will humanity be capable of? And God, seeing the potential of a human race bent on making its own name in direct opposition to its maker, God, in his mercy, decides to intervene. He does this for the sake of his name, and I believe he does this also for our sake, so we won't be caught up in the travesty which would no doubt ensue in a world without God. And he intervenes in an unexpected way. He does not come down and take away the breath of these human beings whom he has made. It would have been easy enough for him to have done that. But instead, he merely touches their lips. Verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their lip, confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. God, of course, knowing that unable to communicate, they will be unable to work together, which means their strength will be shattered, which means they'll be scattered over the earth. It was rightly noted that one of our main challenge with each other in human relationships is the problem of communication. The problems we have are problems of communication. So God comes down, he says, let us touch their lips, let us confuse their language, so they will not understand one another's speech. He is merciful, he does not take their lives, but he is going to intervene for the sake of his name and for the sake of the people whom he has made. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So the peoples are divided. Their language is divided. The peoples are divided, and we have never been the same since as a human race. The word Babel here, it sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. That's why he says it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. So it's in an ironic way what was meant to be a testimony to the greatness of humankind, this city, this tower, was meant to make a name for humanity, ends up being remembered by confusion. That's what the greatness of humanity amounts to, as God calls it, as its name is called, Babel. What we have to see is what happens to humankind in this story is what we see, a pattern we see repeated again and again throughout the pages of Scripture. It's interesting here that the name Babel is actually the name Babylon. And we see that over 250 times in the Old Testament, this title Babylon. It's the very same word. And if you know the history of Babylon, the story of Babylon in the biblical story, it's not a nation that's looked very kindly upon. It's not a nation that favors well in the eyes of God. It's a nation that goes away from God, that rebels against him. And from first to last, whether it's Babylon, whether it's other individuals, whether it's in our own lives, we see this truth replayed again and again and again. And when humankind exalts itself in pride, we see humankind humbled. One of the last accounts of Babylon in particular, we find in Revelation, and the words given there are fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Here in this story, humankind is humbled. Humankind is scattered over the face of the earth. Their strength is no longer what it was. And every time we struggle in our own day with this difficulty of language, we can remember the humiliation of Babel. We can remember our own need to be humbled before the God of heaven. We knew of a missionary who had to go to another country and learn the language, who had a big picture of the Tower of Babel in their living room. Just as a reminder, this is why we have to do all this hard work, because of human pride. As we said, this is an often repeated theme throughout the Scriptures. And it's summed up best, perhaps, in the words that were read, that Dave read to us earlier, that God is opposed to the proud. Whenever we set out to make a name for ourselves, whenever and however we presume to take God's place, to take his glory, know that we set ourselves in opposition to him. He is a jealous God. He will not share his glory. He is opposed to the proud. And yet we need to know this also, as the verse goes on to share, is that the same God gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so when the people of the earth here are humbled by God, when they are scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, this is a merciful act of God. When we in our own lives are humbled, this is a merciful act of God. I'm reminded of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Recall a story where he is so proud and lofty and exalted and proclaiming how he's made all this for the glory of his own majesty, and God humbles him in a moment. He's driven out like the beasts of the earth, and after that, when Nebuchadnezzar's reason is restored to him, he praises and exalts the God of heaven. He humbles himself, and he fulfills his true purpose in worshiping God. This is the grace of God. When we are brought low, this is God's means of actually blessing us, of returning us to his greater purpose for us, which is to bring glory to his name. The humbling work of God is a merciful thing for us. James goes on to write, that we are to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord so that he may exalt us. So we will not make a name for ourselves, but so that God may say, well done, good and faithful servant. Just as there is no more dangerous place for us to be than opposing God in our pride, so there is no more blessed place for us to be than experiencing his grace as we are humble before him. He says, I will raise you up. God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord so that he may exalt you. This road, of course, is well traveled by our Savior himself. Scripture says of him, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. God exalted the Son because he was humble. We need to follow in his footsteps. Our Savior willingly humbled himself for us on the cross. He died so that we, undeserving though we are, helpless though we are, could be set free. We need to follow his footsteps. But our selfish instincts won't go down without a fight, will they? Our flesh's attempts to make a name for ourselves are relentless. These attempts can be disguised, as we've said, as good actions. Our attempts to make a name for ourselves, we can actually be fool ourselves into thinking that we really earn a little praise, that we really deserve a little honor after all for ourselves, given all we've done. And the words of the Apostle Paul should help guide us here. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Because think of anybody who's really following God with all his heart, it's the Apostle Paul. If anyone was deserving of praise, of honor, we might think it's the Apostle Paul. Paul says, you know what, I'm laboring more than all of them, but it's not me. It's the grace of God with me. God is the one at work in me to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God gets the glory. It's just for a name for him. It's not about me. Paul's just been explaining the gospel to his hearers here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, it's the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which also you stand. And Paul seems to have this concept in his mind. He seems to recognize that he's always under the grace of God. He's always under the grace God has given at the cross. We can think, well, God gave me grace at the cross. He saved me at the cross. That's wonderful. Thank you, God. And now I'll go on and build my tower. And Paul says, no, I never leave the cross. I stand at the foot of the cross every day of my life. Every day of my life is the grace of God at work in me. And so I give praise to the God who is at work in me. For Paul, in other words, the gospel is never a thing of the past. Not a thing that I needed back then, but now, look what I've done on my own. No. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So if I do something good, it doesn't build as a memorial to my name. It gives praise to the one who made me and who saved me, whose grace is powerfully working in me even now. And the wonderful thing for us is, if we're willing to be humble in this way, if we're willing to keep coming back to what Jesus did for us at the cross, to never leave the cross, to never get past the cross, if I'm humble day by day by day, then it also, as James says, God gives a greater grace. We also open ourselves up to receive the grace of God day by day by day, because God gives grace to the humble. I'd like to close with these words from which Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4. I invite you to turn there with me. Because the point is not for us to drop everything in fear of being noticed. Paul labored. We are to labor. We are to use our gifts. But whereas the people of Babel did what they were doing, it was in direct opposition to God, but it was also so that they could make a name for themselves. We have to ask ourselves the question, what is my goal? Why are we doing this? Am I like the builders of Babel to make myself a name, or is it for God? And let this be our attitude as we go from here. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is God at work in you, he's saying. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for what you've done in history. We thank you for your grace in our own lives. Thank you for your grace in my life. And would you teach us, God, day by day by day, to say it's not me, but it's the grace of God in me. And forgive us, forgive me, Lord, when I build towers for myself, when we are focused on making a name for us, whether it's doing things that are directly contrary to you or whether it's doing even good things, but doing them for ourselves. And God, help us to live each day for your glory. Thank you for this high calling you've given us, to honor you, to point people to you, to who you are, to how great you are. And help us this day and this week to serve you in that way. Give us joy as we serve you, as we know your grace, as we celebrate the God you are, and as we point people to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. We praise you. We love you. And help us to rejoice in you today because of what you have done. We give you all the praise. We pray it in the name of our Savior, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.